I would use as a scripture reading to preface the presentation of this treatise. So having found the 64th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet is inspired of the Holy Spirit to, with great passion, write from his heart, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." The word "presence" there is literally the Hebrew word for face. I believe this to be one of the revealing passages of what the consummation of the age of sin and death is going to be like. What the unveiled glory of the face of Christ will do to this place that we call home in this fallen world, this earth. Verse 2, "As with the melting fire burneth," as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy face. Reminds us of Revelation 6, where at the end of that chapter it's describing the wicked fleeing. And they say, "Hide us from the face of the one that sits on the throne, for the great day of the wrath has come." And they're calling out to the rocks and the hills and crying out to the rocks and the hills, "Fall on us and hide us." They're calling for their own destruction. "What shall it profit a man," Jesus said, "if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" This is what sin has reduced the wicked to. Verse 4, "For since..." or from of old, literally, the word "since" reaches back not to some point in time, but to eternity itself. "Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared." Or literally, what he will do for him that waiteth for him. "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people." I'll stop there. Now turn to your treatise. The eternal word of God from 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 declares, "But as it is written..." And we just read the place where what the Apostle Paul is going to bring forward. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them. Now he writes that love him. We saw in the text that he's quoting where it refers to waiting for him. So I brought forward even from Isaiah 64 that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love and wait. Waiting on the Lord is an expression of our love for Him. When we run ahead of Him, when we become frustrated, when we transgress in rebellion against the sovereignty of God over any issue, because it's not happening when we want it to happen, it's not turning out the way we want it to turn out, we're showing how much we don't love Him. We love Him when we wait for Him. And eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared. God has prepared for them that love and wait for Him. And then verse 10. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So I've titled this treatise, The Revelation of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It was the Lord Jesus Himself that taught us from John 16, 14 and 15 concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit that He said, He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify Me. For He shall take of Mine and shall show it, shall reveal it unto you. Next, Jesus plainly describes what it is that is His that the Holy Spirit will take and reveal unto us. He said, verse 15, all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore said I that He, the Holy Spirit, shall take of Mine and shall show it, shall reveal it unto you. Once again, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians commands us, each one, to examine ourselves, to prove our own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in us. And whether or not we are genuinely in the faith. Have you not ever examined yourself with close and purely honest scrutiny in regards to the conversion experience that you profess to have had with Jesus Christ? Was that experience genuinely a revelation of Christ by the Holy Spirit? Or was it simply an extraordinary emotional experience that directly involved the traditionally taught tenets of Christianity that always centers and depends upon some decisive action from you to be taken by you? Oh, there may be no question about it that this experience that you have had did indeed dramatically move you from going in one direction in your life into another. A direction that obviously is a better one than the one you were going before. Or there may be no doubt that it was an experience that did indeed dramatically change the perspective opinion that perhaps you once held concerning religious propositions regarding life, death, heaven and hell, or sin, Satan, and Christ, and God. And Jesus is now being more highly regarded by you than ever before in your life. And that's got to be a good thing, doesn't it? My dear friends, it's a well-known fact and reality that many of our present generation have had just this sort of spiritual life experience, and they refer to it as being when they, quote, got saved, unquote. When the truth is, the Bible addresses true believing sinners in a very profound, in a very pointed, in a very descriptive manner. According to the Scriptures, the people of God, the true elect children of God, are what they are solely and completely by the grace of God. Such a gospel that the Word of God descriptively declares, that fosters saving faith in fallen sinners, comes from heaven, and will most certainly reveal that they are indeed an elect child of God, and will in the end of their fallen experience here on earth take them to heaven. And if it is true that you are a genuinely regenerated believing sinner, then you should be able to honestly speak of becoming convinced of your being a fallen sinner through convictions produced in you because of a revelatory experience brought about by the Holy Spirit. You should be able to honestly speak of your having come unto a true knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ as being your personal Savior and substitute, again, by a revelatory experience that is only produced by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2, verse 22, very plainly says, "In whom," that's in Christ, "you also are builded together an habitation of God through the Spirit." It is by the person and work of the Holy Spirit that this building project is divinely undertaken and accomplished. It is the sovereign grace of God through His holy word that brings it all to pass. Acts 20:32 reveals a divine energy and power that is exclusive to the Word of God. It says from there, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Beloved, that divine energy and power that is described in this verse as being resident in God's Word, making it indeed to be able to be the Word of His grace, is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. It is the person and work of the Holy Spirit that makes the difference between our simply fulfilling the Bible description of someone having the form of godliness, or actually being someone that has been by grace overcome and moved upon and affected by the power of godliness. As far as the whole history of fallen humanity is concerned, the mission and commission of Christ's atonement is a particular atonement for a peculiar and a particular people who by the Holy Spirit hold to a particular doctrine, having been truly regenerated by a particular experience, and having become led into and become engaged in living life in this fallen world according to a particular practice that is entirely and wholly by God's grace, worked out through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There are so many in these dark days that we are presently in who make the profession of faith, who make a profession of truth, but who have, it is feared, only the name of Christian without the real power of Christ. It is the power of the person and work of the Holy Spirit of Christ in a sinner's personal experience that truly makes all the difference. Therefore, for our spiritual benefit, I pray that by God's grace I can bring forward at least three ways that the Holy Spirit reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us as being our personal Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit bears testimony to us of the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His having cleansed us, His cleansing us from our sins, and in His having called us, His calling us as His children unto His eternal kingdom and glory. And third, through His causing us to walk by the grace of faith in Christ's cleansing blood, worthy of that holy calling. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to show us these things. First of all, the Holy Spirit shows us that Christ is our sovereign Savior indeed, because He, with His own blood, has eternally redeemed us from all of our sins. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12 tells us that Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once for all, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption is the only true and pure way of really understanding and referring to this truth of the gospel of the glory of Christ and of God's grace. It is to eternal redemption that all the passages of Scripture actually refer whenever and wherever the word redemption is used, when it refers to the person and work of Christ, or even whenever and wherever what the word redemption means when it refers to the person and work of Christ is used. Whenever Scripture describes our having been cleansed, our having been washed, or our having been purged from our sins, it is referring to an eternal reality that the Holy Spirit causes us to realize that we have in Christ, the eternal Son of God. This sort of deep and thorough cleansing is always declared to be an act that is truly performed only by eternal God. And therefore, it can only be accurately understood in a context of eternality. The blood of Christ does not just temporarily cleanse us from all sin. What good would that do? But it eternally cleanses us from all sin. Scripture says from 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, literally, continually cleanses us from all sin. And also it says from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but, it says, you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And Solomon of old accurately wrote from Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. God's mercy, my beloved, endures forever. And the truth that the very name of Jesus personifies, for He is the truth, is also an eternal reality. And according to Jesus, it is the Holy Spirit of truth who leads all true Christians into the eternal grace truth of His atonement and His having cleansed us from all our sins. Secondly, the Holy Spirit shows us that Jesus Christ is our sovereign Savior because of His calling of us. Having cleansed us from our sins eternally, He has, by His cleansing us, made us fit to truly be called as His children into His eternal kingdom and glory. The gospel truth of our calling is descriptively delivered within the framework of two distinct yet divinely connected perspectives. First of all, 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 declares our calling to be a holy calling. It also declares it to have taken place in eternity, before time even began. It says, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world." That is, specifically before this age of sin and death began. Verse 10 tells us, "But is now made manifest," but is now revealed by the appearing, again, by the revelation of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light, the light that we walk in with Him as He is the light. He's brought life and immortality to light, to reality, by revelation through the gospel. Understanding the eternality of our calling is put within the context of pure gospel truth that is, in turn, preached to us during the time, that is, during this present time, my friends, of our fallen existence. The eternality of our calling is communicated through a pure presentation of gospel truth. And it is the Holy Spirit that through the gospel reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us as being our Savior. It is the Holy Spirit that reveals to us our personal holy calling in Christ. The eternality of our holy calling is also alluded to from 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, from where John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is led to write, "Behold," or "take notice and look at, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear. It is not yet revealed to us what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, when He shall be ultimately and finally revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The Father's love is bestowed upon us. It is not offered to us or proposed to us. It is bestowed upon us. Praise His name. And His love is bestowed, remember, not in the proposition of it toward us, but in the demonstration of it toward us. By the way that the Father so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, His only begotten eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior substitute, the eternal sacrifice for our sins. This He did so that we may be rightly, justly, and accurately called his sons, his children, his family. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals this to us. So, we see here that our holy calling is, in essence, our being divinely nominated or named by God the Father through the person and work of God the Son as His children. And it is God the Holy Spirit that reveals this gospel truth unto us. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ." Romans 8:28 specifically refers to those who are, quote, "the called," unquote, according to His eternal purpose, as being the very ones that know that all things work together for good. And remember that it was John who wrote at the beginning of his gospel account, John 1, 12 and 13, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And the Savior points out in John 3, verse 5, that the born from above experience is performed by the Holy Spirit. One more passage of Scripture that declares this gospel truth is Galatians 4, verse 6, which says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So then, these texts are scriptural evidences, once again, of the eternality of our calling in Christ, simply because of what it is that we are called, and who it is that has called us, and when it was that we have been called. Eternal God the Father has called us His children in His holy, eternal Son from before time. Once again, it is the Holy Spirit that enters into this scenario and bears witness to us, each one of us, on a personal basis, of this gospel of eternal God's eternal grace, truth. These texts have described for us our eternal calling in Christ. Then there is also the other relevant perspective of our calling that is declared to be our calling to Christ. Matthew 11:28 is where it is recorded that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This statement of Christ is one of the more graphic examples of this other aspect of our being called. And it is also true about Matthew 11:28 that as a verse, it is one that is most often referred to as Christ's great and universal invitation unto any and all sinners for them to come to Him for their eternal salvation. A gross and an egregious error of today's so-called evangelism presents this verse in a universal way of understanding. However, the context of this verse points out an entirely different, a much more particular scenario. Matthew 11:25 through 27 unfolds, reveals to us a sovereign and particular contextual direction from which Matthew 11:28 is actually delivered. This portion of Scripture says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hid these things from, or not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, and have revealed them unto babes, newborns. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Then Jesus made an utterly astounding declaration. And in this declaration, he identifies for all who have ears to hear and eyes to see just who he is and the power that he alone owns and controls. He announces, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, or from my Father. And no man fully knows the Son, but the Father. Neither, literally, fully knows any man the Father, but the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So we see here, from what is plainly being pointed out by Christ, that it is completely and totally up to the sovereignty of God the Father and God the Son as to whom the regenerating revelatory experience will be sent and performed by God the Holy Spirit. It is literally to whomsoever the eternal Son of God is willing to reveal the gospel of saving grace, truth. In addition, the grammar of the word come that Christ heralds forth in verse 28 is not a part of speech that offers any options unto those whom he is calling to come unto him. It is an imperative part of speech that he uses. This means that it is a command that he is issuing here. That which Christ is issuing here is particularly unto those who are the heavy laden and who are the weary. And it is a divine and holy summons for these particular ones to come to him and receive from him rest. This is a summons not unlike when Jesus called to dead and entombed Lazarus for him to come out of the darkness and death of his grave unto him in his resurrection back to life in this world. Jesus did not ask Lazarus if he wanted to come to him, nor did he plead with him. Wouldn't he please decide and choose to come to him? He summoned him. He commanded him to come to him. And Lazarus, though all bound up from head to foot in grave clothes, could not do anything else but come to his sovereign Lord and Savior. Psalm 71, verse 3 plainly states it. Thou hast given commandment to save me. Peter describes us in this same precise manner. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A revelatory experience, which in time past, he writes, were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So then, the Holy Spirit reveals to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed our personal Savior in His having cleansed us from all our sins, in His having adopted us and called us His family on the one side, and then having called us when He summoned us to come out of our darkness unto Himself for our eternal salvation on the other. And now also, finally, in His causing us to be and to do all that His holy cleansing and calling would have us to be and to do. The Word of God says from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, "Faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it." Where this particular aspect of the revelation of Christ by the Holy Spirit is concerned, we hope to show that the Holy Spirit reveals to us, indeed, He causes us to see that Christ is our all and in all. He is our all and in all in our believing in Him, in our behavior before Him, in before God in Him, and in our being victorious over all the battles where true Christian living in Him in this fallen world is concerned. First of all, where our believing, our truly believing is concerned, the Holy Spirit reveals that we are true believers in God only by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 21 and 22 tells us, "But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested," or revealed, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And then it says, "Even the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference." And the same truth is being conveyed from this same context when verses 25 and 26 also more literally and more accurately state, "Whom God," that's Christ, of course, "God set forth," or whom God revealed to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him, literally, that is, of the faith of Jesus. From the standpoint of our eternal redemption having been ordained, having been purposed, and having been plotted out by God, Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Who verily," again, the Lord Jesus Christ is who he's referring to, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest," that is, was revealed, "in these last times for you," and then he clarifies who the "you" is, "who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." The text plainly declares that it is by him that we believe in God. It is not by ourselves. Jesus himself makes it clear that genuine faith in him is not something that fallen man comes up with and then decides to exercise toward Christ. No. He said plainly from John 6, verse 29, "For this is the work of God, that men believe on him whom he has sent." Not only does the Holy Spirit cause us to truly believe in Christ by virtue of the grace of the faith of Christ, but he has also brought to pass an acceptable behavior on our behalf by virtue of the obedience of Christ. Romans 5:19 clearly states it. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It is then no wonder that Romans 10 verses 3 and 4 says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So, just how exactly does this truth play out in the experience of the believer? It plays out in the experience of the believer, even as Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 describes, which says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." It is, strictly speaking, by His working, His willing, and His doing that we experience what the apostle of Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, is inspired of the Holy Spirit to exhort us with Himself to do. He writes, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Finally, the Holy Spirit bears testimony to us of the glory of Christ, and that He causes us to see and to realize that in Christ, all the battles with all the foes of our souls that are of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that come in full battle array against us, have already been fought and won by Him. They have already been completely vanquished by His great grace. Praise His name and His name alone. His strength is, by the grace of faith, our strength. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, very aptly states the whole matter. It is recorded from there, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able not to fight, but to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, or consequently, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." That is, beloved, Christ having done all, now you stand. Contextually, we are to stand in the Lord and in His strength and in His power on our behalf. That's why it goes on to describe, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." That is the eternal truth concerning Christ. "And having on the breastplate of righteousness," that is Christ's righteousness, "and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace," that is the gospel of the glory of Christ alone. Above all, literally, it says, "having taken up the shield of faith," that is, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, "wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And take the helmet of salvation, that is, of eternal salvation in Christ, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And here we are, verse 18, praying always, with all prayer and supplication. By whom? Where? In the Spirit. The battle is fought through us via the Holy Spirit. and involves His expert use of the weapons of God upon us. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 explains. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." That is to say, they are not of the flesh. They are not pertaining to the flesh. "But mighty through God to the pulling down," which literally means the demolition or the extinction of strongholds, which word projects the physical image of castles, pulls down castles. Watch them crumble. Watch them collapse. Watch them implode and turn into nothing, be nothing but raised to the ground as a pile of rubble. Castles. And this pertains directly to the strength of arguments that are brought forward against the purity of the truth of the gospel. Casting down, it says, imaginations. This pertains to fallen human reasonings computed out of fallen human conceit, pride. That's why it concludes, "And every high thing that exalts itself," that is, all forms of barriers that raise up themselves as being contrary to the knowledge of God, which signifies the divinely imparted understanding and moral wisdom that is reflected in right living and that is communicated through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit alone. And bringing into captivity every thought, all forms of intellectual perception are taken prisoner for the purpose of being henceforth disposed to what? To the obedience of Christ. It is Christ's holy and perfect obedience, not our own, that we give any credence to or that we put any focus upon for our acceptability with both God and man while we are still here in the war zone of this fallen world. It is no wonder then that the Word of God descriptively declares of us that in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Romans 8:37. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, leads the army of His elect saints in eternal conquering victory. Romans 19:11-16 gloriously describes, "And I saw heaven opened," or it could be said, "I saw eternity revealed. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword. And with it, he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And beloved, it is this leadership of all the cleansed and of all the called that is caused by none other than the almighty person and eternal work of the Holy Spirit of God. For Romans 8:14 says, "As many as are led by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Amen.